Today's passage is from the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, that's a long passage, isn't it? Matthew reveals to us in this particular chapter things that will be happening before the coming of the Lord. In fact, the question of the disciples as they come on the Mount of Olives is, what are the signs of your coming? Jesus begins to describe to them. But more than that, Jesus is warning them of the things that will cause them to be misled. And so he warns them of the grand and glorious things, the marvelous and magnificent things that call their attention away from the Savior. It is the great wonders that will oftentimes sparkle in our eyes and allure us away from God. The coming of Christ reveals that when he comes, there will be no mistake. You'll recognize him. And all of that which is magnificent and marvelous will pale next to him. That's the verses that we were looking at before. If you look with me in chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with all power and great glory. In other words, all of the luminaries will fall and pale at his presence. The Bible tells us that God created the lesser lights and then he created the greater lights. And I think at that time, if you and I were alive, we would probably say, well, how would I recognize the greater light? And God would probably say something like this, oh, you'll see it. And that sun, when it shines, there's just no mistake. You see the great and marvelous light of God. The passage is telling us that all other lights have to dim before God. They will have to fall because man has a tendency to worship these things that seem to be so magnificent. Even though they are created by God, man's tendency is to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And this is seen, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4, is a good example as a warning is given to God's people. Don't look at the stars. In fact, don't look at anything and worship it. Adore it. Love it more than God. This is, of course, parallel to John chapter 2. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it reads this way in verse 15. Watch yourselves carefully, since you do not see any form of the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Why is it that God did not show his form so that you would not worship a form? If you were to go into the Jewish Holy of Holies, you would not see, strangely enough, of all the other gods, of all the other temples, you would see forms, but not in the Holy of Holies. You would not see that. Lest, it says in verse 16, you act corruptly, make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of an animal that is in the earth or on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. Sometimes think of the Sphinx or think of the Assyrians with their lions with their wings. Or the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath. And beware, verse 19, lest you lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of the heaven and will be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Deuteronomy 17:3 warns them again of this very thing. And Job, as he stands before the Lord, declares to him, I did not look at these things so as to worship them. In fact, if you'll read with me, in Job chapter 31, Job asserts his integrity as he comes before God and says, look, if I did anything wrong, I understand why you're hitting me so hard. And his argument is here, chapter 31, verse 24, if I have put my confidence in gold, have you ever put your confidence in gold? And called fine gold my trust. If I have gloated because of my wealth, that it was great, and because my hand had secured so much. Or if I looked at the sun when it had shone, or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth. This would be an iniquity worthy of judgment. Don't be misled, Scripture says, by the great works of man or by the creation of the skies. Any majestic or created thing, that which may be sought after or adored, don't be misled. From gold to green, don't worship it. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's galactic glories or the ozone. God declares to you, do not worship it. The passage tells us that in the day when Christ comes, all these will fall. All the grand and the glorious, all the magnificent and marvelous, all the great and wondrous will fall and will be dim in his presence. It is verse 31 that we're going to be looking at today as he begins to call in his own. And as we look at verse 31 in particular, it's easy to be misled even at the declaration of this. And there is a warning of sorts, because man seems to find himself immersed in the details that don't exist within the text. I am continually battling and oftentimes find myself upset at the teachers that are out there that teach eschatology, that is to say the last things, the last days, and do it in a way that perhaps sells books, begin to prognosticate and say things that Scripture doesn't say, oftentimes pontificating them as facts, which they are not, and causing man, and here's the big crime, causing man to focus on the philosophies of men rather than on the Word of God. The passage is very clear in the text that God is not emphasizing details. This is not a detailed thing. And the tendency of man is, just tell me when, I'll be ready. And God over and over goes, you know what? You're not going to know when. Mm-hmm. Now, in spite of God saying this, in fact, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. In this particular context, Christ in his humanness does not know. So they're saying, when is it? He goes, I emptied myself when I took on this position. Today, I don't know. But I will tell you this, this will happen. And the time will come when we'll gather all the elect. And immediately in the mind of people, they go, oh, so that's when it's going to happen. That's not what he said. He didn't say that. It goes on and says in verse 39, and it's just going to be like the days of Noah. And, you know, when the flood came, they didn't understand until the flood came. So when will you know about the coming of the Lord? When he comes. That's the day. It says in verse 42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That's a third time that is now said that. It goes on and says in verse 46, blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. The only question that really is given in Luke about the coming of the Lord is, in Luke 18, I think it's verse 8, is the question that's going to be asked is, will the Lord find faithfulness when he comes? It does not say, will the Lord find all those people that have figured out eschatology all in a little bunch and huddled up and go, we knew it. And says it doesn't matter. What we find is that man is immersed in these things. And if I could say to you anything as we talk about this particular passage today, it is, don't immerse yourself in the philosophies of man and don't wear yourself out trying to figure out the times. I remember when I was at Biola reading a book, Contemporary Views of Eschatology. It's a pretty interesting book. It talks about not only dispensationalism, but it talks about, of course, the one question that people oftentimes ask you, are you pre-trib, are you mid-trib, are you post-trib? Now, what they're asking is, do you believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation? Do you believe the rapture is going to happen in the middle of the tribulation? Do you believe the rapture is going to happen after the tribulation? Yes. They're going to ask you, are you millennials or are you all millennials? Do you believe that there's a millennium? Do you believe there's a thousand-year reign or do you not believe? And I'm going to say, well, I mean, you know, Revelation says there's a thousand-year reign, so that's what it says. And I can't question that. Man tries to figure out all these things, and he writes great volumes upon them, and people begin to separate, you know, well, you know, I'm not going to talk to that person. They're a mid-trib. You know, it's like they have the plague or something. I don't even know where all these words came from. Where did they come from? Because I'm searching Scripture. It's not in there. And this is a thing that's disheartening. When you begin to take stands on things that aren't. I mean, Calvinism. Who's Calvin? Why is Calvin now far greater than God? Why are you making him an issue? Arminianism. I mean, you know, it's kind of like the polar ends of those beliefs. And for those of you who say, I have no idea what the pastor's talking about, I'm going, thank God. You have no idea what I'm talking about. Because people are arguing over these things and debating over these things. And the fundamental issue is they're arguing over something that could never be figured out. Because they're dealing with God stuff. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear, the hidden things belong to God. In fact, Paul will even say about our own salvation, great is the mystery of godliness. If you can figure out how God could take a wretch like me and make me want to do good, I mean, you're a genius, but I can't figure it out. Great is the mystery of godliness. All I know is I received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he changed my want-tos. Now, I'm clearly not perfect, but I don't want to do the things that I used to. I fall, but I don't want to do that. And my heart has changed. He gave me a new heart. I've become a new creation. And the things that are happening to me are being, I'm being transformed into the image of his son. I'm pressing on towards a mark that I never aimed at before. And so there are so many things that we can't comprehend. And there are so many things that Scripture doesn't talk about. And so I want to focus on many of the things that Scripture doesn't talk about, and specifically what it does talk about in the passage. If you read with me, it's a very simple verse. It says in verse 31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. What a great day. What a great day of rejoicing that would be. Scripture is talking about a great trumpet. As you go in Revelation, it talks about seven trumpets that are blown. You start with Revelation chapter 8, and it begins to talk about the seven trumpets that are blown. If you were to go back into Isaiah, it talks about a final trumpet. If you go with me in Isaiah chapter 27, This is an interesting passage, and the reason I say it's interesting is because it starts off, chapter 27 starts off with God dealing with Leviathan, that twisted serpent. So you know right away that the final battle is in picture. What's also in picture within the passage is that there's going to be great tribulation for the people of God. That's made reference to in Daniel chapter 12, as well as in this particular setting in verse 7, 8, 9, in which God will use the tribulation of that time to humble his people. And it will be during this time that Jacob, description of the people of God, will actually be dealt with severely so that they will turn to him. The passage reads this way in verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, he has struck them. Or like the slaughter of his slain, they have been slain. Thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away with his fierce wind. He has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. It's an interesting picture of God dealing with his people. And certainly they have been dispersed into all the lands. But Scripture tells us in verse 12 that a day is coming when the Lord's going to resound a trumpet and call them back home. The passage reads this way, and it'll come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of Euphrates to the brook of Egypt and will gather up one by one, O sons of Israel. And it'll come about also that in that day a great trumpet will be blown. Of course, calling back his people to their country. Scripture is telling us that there is a great trumpet being blown of an ingathering. And usually when you see in Scripture the piercing and distinct trumpet, that's one of the reasons why it's being used, because it gets your attention. I mean, horn blows, it gets your attention. And oftentimes used for battle, oftentimes used for the gathering of festivals. It was that which would announce something about to happen. In 1 Corinthians 15, and there's just a number of references I'm going to make. You can turn to them if you'd like to, but we're going to go fairly rapidly. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the last trump will sound. In that particular passage, it's talking about a taking up, a rapture of sorts. And in that particular passage, it says that it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Wow, that's pretty fast, isn't it? And the last trump will sound. Now people will go, well, the last trump, then that would be at the end of the tribulation because that's the last trump. The word last in the text is eschatos, where we get the word eschatology, where we get the word of last days. And what that means is the trump of the last days. Now you could say, well, it was the very last blow of the horn. Well, there's quite a few last blows of the horns in the last days. But it's announcing the last days. And you'll see throughout Scripture, whether it's Zechariah 9, the blowing in the last days of horns for different reasons, whether it's the gathering of God's people to come back to their nation, which is exactly what Zechariah chapter 14 is about. I mean, Zechariah 14 says that God will gather all the nations. It's an interesting text. So, you know, the passage we're reading in Matthew, it says he's going to gather his elect. Oftentimes parallel to the feast of the ingathering, which is to be yet fulfilled. So God is gathering the nations, and he's going to gather the nations actually against his people as the gathering takes place. If you look with me in Zechariah chapter 14, which by the way, if you know where Matthew is, you just back up Malachi and Zechariah, you'll read it within the passage. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says this in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Verse 2, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Now, if you read onward on the text, this will actually be a precursor to the coming of Christ himself. So he gathers all the nations to come against the Lord Israel. Then Jesus will show on the scene. And a familiar sort of phrase is interjected in verse 6. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle. Does that sound familiar, like Matthew 24? For it'll be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it'll become about the evening, there will be light, and the Lord will come. And verse 9, the Lord will be king over the earth. So he comes in. So it's a time of gathering. Now, specifically in Matthew, Jesus is wanting us to focus on the gathering of the elect. But what is true throughout Scripture is that this is going to be a time of gathering of many things. The wicked are going to be gathered out. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, it will talk about the pulling out of the tares at that time. In fact, if you turn this with me, Matthew in chapter 13. It says this as you read in verse 40. Therefore, as he's explaining this particular parable, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. That would be like the end of the age. Okay. So it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. Well, that sounds a lot like, you know, Matthew 24, except in Matthew 24, 31, he's sending forth his angels to get the elect. But in this particular passage, it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth. Well, is he gathering the nations, or is he gathering the elect, or is he gathering out the wicked? And the answer would be yes. When is this happening? You don't know. It's written in such a way that, you know, as you read this, you go, okay, now, so let's figure this out. Isaiah chapter 2 tells us that he's going to come, and he's going to, of course, obliviate everything that's proud and arrogant, and he's going to establish his kingdom. Okay, I've kind of got a timeline, and we kind of amalgamate that with Zechariah chapter 14, and this is how it's going to play out. And then you have to say, okay, yeah, but what do we do with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it talks about the rapture? What do we do with that? I mean, it says the day is coming when the Lord will call us up in the clouds. So he's not coming. He's not coming on the earth. He's not standing on the Mount of Olives. He's calling us in the clouds. And it says those who are dead will, those who are alive will not precede those who are asleep, but God will raise up those that are dead first, and they'll meet him in the clouds. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that'll happen. When does that happen? So then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he goes, he turns to the Christian, he goes, now, you all know about this. And I could just see someone in the back, I don't know what you're talking about. But Paul goes, you all know this. He says, the day is not going to overtake you. What do you mean? He says, well, you're not like the ungodly. This whole thing's going to be a surprise to them, but not you. It's not going to overtake you. You see, all the way through Scripture, it's telling us what's going to happen. It's just not telling us how it's going to happen, more specifically, when it's going to happen. Why? Because God doesn't want you focused on that. The more you focus on the pre-trib, amill, the more you focus on the dispensationalism, the more you're being misled. The world is misleading us. I have seen so many Christians, they are experts on this stuff, and you look at their lives, and it's a mess. It's a mess. And you say, why are you doing this? Why are you immersed in something that you can't understand? You see, the point of Matthew 24:31 is not the detail of the time. but that the Lord knows those who are His.
Amen.
And it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter how far away you are. The great Psalm 139 says, you know, if I were to be in the depths of Sheol, behold, you know where I am. Where can I go from your presence? And the answer is what? Nowhere. God knows where I am. God knows those who are His. One of the great comforting passages is found in John chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me, as it begins to express the heart of God as a shepherd. And, of course, the one thing that's repeated over and over again in the text is, I know my own, and my own know me, and they come. You know, they like, I know who are my sheep. In fact, the text starts off by saying in verse 3, when the shepherd and the doorkeeper calls, the sheep recognize the voice. You know, he calls his own sheep by name. Are you going to miss it? Jesus says in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to say, Gary, he's going to call you by name. The passage says that he is the good shepherd in verse 14. I know my own, and my own know me. It goes on and says this in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. You know, sheep don't know a whole lot. They don't know necessarily when they're going, and I have yet to see a sheep with a Timex. The point of the matter is that they follow the voice of the Savior. And that's all God. You read these texts and you go, why doesn't God give us more detail? And within the very text, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you why. I don't even know. I mean, we're trying to get things out that aren't written. In John chapter 5, if you'll look there with me, he talks about the resurrection, the great, great text. It says in verse 25, Jesus declares this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Now, does it say what time that is happening? No, but the day is coming when this is going to take place. And just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, you know what's interesting about this text? That's conveyed in Revelation. But it's conveyed as two incidences happening over 1,000 years apart. Because the judgment of the dead will be 1,000 years after the judgment of the saints. And yet, within the text, it is perceived as one event. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 20, and by the way, why do I believe there's 1,000 years? I mean, it says it, verse 3, that afterwards, after the tribulation, God threw Satan into the abyss. In verse 2, he bound him for 1,000 years. Nations would no longer be tempted by him for 1,000 years, and when that 1,000 year was completed, then he releases him again. So there's a 1,000 year reign of Christ on the earth. It's said right here in chapter 20. But it says this in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, if you back up, he's just been talking about the first resurrection, and that is those that have been resurrected who had gone through the tribulation and had gone through. But the question has to be, was there a resurrection even before this? And the answer is yes. But throughout the text, he gives all of these resurrections as almost being one, and then from time to time, he'll separate them. You'll say to the Lord, why don't you get specific and just let me know when they're all happening? And he says, it's not for you to know the times. You see, because the tendency of man is to get immersed in the times. And God doesn't want you doing that. God wants you being immersed in the heart. See to it that you be not misled. I will gather together my elect. When will you do this and how will it happen? I will get you. When? I'll be there. When? At the right time. How will I know? You won't miss it. I mean, we can go through 1,001 ways, but God is not, you're not going to nail him to the time. And the passage is making revelation to this, that the judgment is going to be clear. What does God then want us to do? Well, what is clear in Scripture is that clearly he doesn't want us to know and work through the times. What does he want us to do? I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter in chapter 4. Passages that we've read many times, but once again, it's good for us to be reminded of. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 7, which once again, Peter felt very strongly that he was in the eschatos, the last days. His statement here is in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. This was Peter. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, I would say this, that when Peter writes this letter, within perhaps the year, Peter will see Jesus. So the end of all things was at hand for Peter. Above all, he says in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Does it say anywhere in the text about your perception or comprehension about eschatology? Nowhere. Above all, why? Don't stop loving each other. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, in the church, use that gift. One of the things we were talking about in the new members class, everybody has a spiritual gift. The only reason you have the spiritual gift is to build up the body. It's not for yourself. It's to build up the body. If you're not using it in the church, you are squandering your gift. Now, you can know a lot about eschatology and squander your gift, and when God comes, he goes, wait a minute. I was looking for the faithful. See? Be hospitable to one another without complaints. Each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as if it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. In other words, as Luke will say, occupy until I come. In other words, be faithful servant. In fact, the Matthew 24 text will end up with the parable of a man that has been set in charge of a stewardship. And when the master comes, he's going to ask him one simple question. Were you faithful to do what I told you to do? See, it has nothing to do with that steward comprehending when the master, he will come at a time when no one knows. Will you be faithful? Will he find you faithful at that time. If you look with me in 2 Peter, reiterates this point as it begins to talk, of course, about the day of the Lord. And, you know, of course, the mockers are coming and they're saying, well, you know, nothing seems to change. But he says in verse 10, this in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Peter. But the day of the Lord will come. How does he describe it? Like a thief. Now, why does he describe Christ coming like a thief? And the answer is very clear. When Christ comes, everything that you have loved on this earth will become worthless. It's like it's been stolen from you. If you love the things of this earth, you will see Jesus like a thief. If you love Jesus, it's a day of celebration because this is not your home. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away. Have you been worshiping the heavens? The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things will be destroyed in such a way, what's the conclusion? What sort of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct. In other words, the whole thing has nothing to do with your ability to figure out these things. It has everything to do with your heart being right and being ready when Christ comes. And have you been faithful until he comes? Have you been holy in conduct? The word holy really is making reference to separate. You don't look like the world. So are you living in a way that the world goes, you don't look like us? And you go, right, I don't look like you. I don't do the things you do. I don't love the things you love. See, holy in conduct, is this what you're going to be doing? It says in verse 12, we're looking for the hastening and the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed, burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, what's going to happen? We're looking for new heavens and a new earth where its righteousness dwells. Therefore, here's a, why for is that therefore, right? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Regard the patience of God to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. Now I want you to look in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand. What do you know beforehand? Do you know the time? Nope. What do you know beforehand? Everything's going. We'll call it fire cell. Everything goes. Therefore, knowing this beforehand, beloved, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall away from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory. See? Keep growing in your relationship with God. Don't let them throw you off track. How will they throw you off track? Well, some men will cause you to look at the stars and wonder how wonderful this is and look at the glorious things. Others will get you sidetracked by their philosophies of eschatology. Don't let this escape your notice. The Lord knows, as Paul will say to Timothy, those who are his. And Scripture tells us that God will find you. Now will he find you faithful? Don't be thrown off your own steadfastness as you get involved in all these new theories and philosophies, which none of Scripture says is true. You won't find those. If someone throws out a new word to you, and people just love throwing out those new words, don't they? They feel smart doing it. Don't let them sidetrack you from why you're here and what you should be doing. There's a passage, if you'll look with me, and the tie is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and they are clearly inextricably tied together. But if you'll look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, passage that clearly we already have read. Let me just say this. Paul is writing to people that have stopped working. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Some have come to them with a message that the day of the Lord has already come, and maybe they've given up hope. I don't know. But I think the tendency of many is to stop doing good. That we just immerse ourselves in all kinds of debate and discussions. And before long, nobody's helping anybody else. Nobody is really living out the gospel or proclaiming it. If you look in 1 Thessalonians, he deals with those that are really busybodies. And his statement is in chapter 4, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Verse 13 is tied, eschatology is directly tied to what? You being faithful until he comes. Every single time, it's tied together. The one thing God wants you to do. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. See, it's our hope, it's our confident expectation that causes us to work until he comes. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The spirits of them will come, and then their bodies will be raised up, the passage says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and there's a trumpet, by the way, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So he brings their spirits, they're in the clouds with him, the dead now rise from the tombs, and then it goes on and says what? Then we who are alive and remain at this time, when does this happen? It doesn't say. Tomorrow? Could be. Today? Maybe. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Comforting words. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now as the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Yes, we don't know the time. Precisely. You don't have any need of anybody to write to you. For you yourself know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Did you hear him explaining it? When is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Oh, you don't need anybody to tell you that. What do you mean? Well, you know it's going to come like a thief. You don't know. That's the answer. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're not hanging on to the things of the world. You're looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, and it's going to be a day of celebration. When we all go to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be, the songwriter sings. When we all sing Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory, right? That's the way the song goes. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. What does he want you to do? Work. Work. Serve the Lord. For those who sleep, do their sleep in the night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for his anger. Oftentimes, rigged in tribulation, the bowls of wrath come pouring out. And I know I'm not going to be there. At what point I'm going to be raptured, I don't know, but I know I'm not going to be there. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. In other words, it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter if we died before or we're still alive. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Now watch the very next phrase. We request of you, brethren, in light of this, that you appreciate those who what? Diligently labor among you and have charge over you. You see, the whole point of Matthew 24:31 is that the Lord will gather you. He will gather you. It has nothing to do with what you do. From the four winds, He will pull you in. No problem. He'll do that. Do not be misled. Don't get immersed in the highfalutin ideas and thoughts of man as he begins to philosophize and dream and have visions and sell books. It's always funny to me, if you believe the Lord's coming, why are you selling books? What are you going to do with money? I don't quite understand that. But anyway, what a wonderful comfort it is to know that God has called us to not think or figure out those things, but just do what He tells us to do. Occupy until I come. Be busy until I come. Build up one another until I come. Be holy until I come. I'll find you. Father, we want to give You thanks for Your word that encourages us and strengthens us, and that You take us out of the realm of man's wisdom and how he would argue and debate over things that he doesn't understand, make confident assertions about things that he cannot comprehend. Lord, we come before You simply as Your sons, knowing that You know who we are and that Your sheep hear Your voice. And when You call, we will come. Your head's bowed and Your eyes closed. Perhaps you have found yourself puzzled about final days, wondering exactly how it's going to unfold. I would say to you, you know, if anybody tells you they know exactly how it's going to unfold, they're not telling you the truth. Because God has not made everything clear. But He has made what is important clear. And that is that He knows who you are. And He knows your heart. And if you have called upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And God will find those that are His and will bring them to Himself. As He can gather the nations against His people, as He can gather the ones that are wicked and cast them in to eternal hell, He can find those whose heart is wholly His. The key of all of this is that your heart be right with God. As you come before the Lord this day, get your heart right with Him. It's the only thing that matters. You pray a sunny place. Father, we are so thankful for the peace that passes all understanding and how mysterious this message of godliness is, that you would save us and transform us into the image of your Son, that you would come again for us and receive us to you, that we would be with you forever. We take great solace in this, great comfort in knowing that you know those that are yours. So, Father, stir our hearts to not only anticipate every day, look forward to every day, that it could be the day of your coming. But, Lord, may we be faithful doing your work so that when you come, you would see us working for you. Let this be our mantra. Let this be our life as we begin to serve you. Lord, we pray for this evening service as we come together as a body and we begin to share the great praise that you have placed upon your hearts, even in times of difficulty, that we may give glory to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.